This morning, we are changing gears, or I should say moving on in the confession. Perhaps not changing gears, but just moving a little further into it. And we're going to deal with chapter 11, or begin chapter 11, on justification. Justification is perhaps the most debated topic of the last 500 years as far as Christianity is concerned. What is justification? How is a man justified? What does the word mean? And so this is, in many respects, probably the most crucial chapter in the confession in terms of the gospel. Now, they're all crucial. They're all essential in that if you remove any one of them, the dominoes begin to fall. But justification is, if I can put it this way, the biggest domino in the line, as far as I'm concerned, because it strikes at the very core of what it means to be a Christian and means to be forgiven. So we'll turn our attention to that, but let's start with a word of prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we ask your blessings on your word. Help us to open your word, Father, and to understand it by your Spirit, to understand our sins rightly. Not to make them light, but Father, to see them as you see them. And we ask this not that we would wallow in our pity or attempt our own redemption, but Father, instead we can glory in the completeness and the infinite merit of Jesus Christ, our Savior, on our behalf. We ask that we would boast in him today as a Savior who has conquered all our enemies and defeated all our sins, who has placed behind us all the accusations of the evil one and presents us as sons and daughters to you, our Father. We ask this blessing now and especially on the preaching of the word later. Through Christ's name, amen. The question of justification is a simple one. How can a man be right with God? Justification is related to the idea of being just, and not just in terms of justice as in social justice, which we've heard so much about, but rather justice in the sense of being just before God or right before God. Job chapter 9, verse 2, when Job is suffering and his friends accuse him of having sinned, and this sin caused his sufferings. And their rationale is something like this. If you were just before God, if you had not sinned, then there would be no effects or consequences of sin in your life. And in Job chapter 9, he responds with this statement, I know it is true, meaning I know it's true that sin causes the problems of mankind. If we had never sinned, we'd still be in the garden. That kind of a response. I know that's true, but how can a man be just with God? And it's a great question. You know, you are dying because of your sins. Well, yeah, I know that, but how can I not be sinful? How can I be just before God? Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who shall stand? And I hope you recognize that. Martin Luther, back in 1523, turned that into a hymn. And then there's a more modern day tune that goes with it that we sing. From depths of woe I raise to thee the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. If thou iniquities dost mark, our secret sins and misdeeds dark, oh, who can stand before thee? Psalm 143, verse 2. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, because in your eyes no man living can be justified. The question of justification is not a theologically precise one that needs to be answered by the guys in the dusty rooms with lots of books. It's a question that has to be answered by each and every one of us. When we stand before God on the last day, what will be our plea? How will we ask God to declare us not guilty of our sins? On what basis will we make such a request? That is the essence of justification. How can I be right with God? Well, let's do some background work before we move on to answer that question or begin to answer that question. And let me remind you, first of all, as to where this chapter fits in the confession as a whole. The confession basically has four parts. Okay? And it was written this way on purpose. The chapters 1 through 6 deal with the first things, the basic things. Okay? The Bible, what is God like, what about creation, what about man's fall, God's sovereignty, this sort of thing. Then there's this large section in which we find ourselves now, chapters 7 through 20, that deal with salvation. Then later on, chapters 21 through 30 talk about the Christian life. Now that we've finalized the issues of salvation, what does it mean to live the Christian life? And then the last two chapters are last things. So you get first things, salvation, Christian life, and last things. And we're in that section on salvation. That in itself breaks out into two parts, and not the way you would expect. You would kind of expect that this large section, chapters 7 through 20, to operate in sort of like a chronological order. This is how salvation happens. So you might expect, you know, election, and then the incarnation in Christ as mediator, and then, you know, moving along sort of chronologically. Effectual calling probably would be followed up by faith or repentance or both. Conversion, something of that nature. And then we would move through adoption and on down the line. But the chapters don't work that way. Instead, what they did was they took chapters 7 through 13, with the possible exception of the chapter on free will. And basically 7 through 13 talks about what God does in salvation. So God makes a covenant of grace, chapter 7. He sends Christ the mediator, chapter 8. He effectually calls in chapter 10. He justifies, chapter 11. He adopts, chapter 12. And he's the source of our sanctification, chapter 13. And then chapters 14 through 20 are our part of it. Okay? We exercise saving faith. We repent. We exercise good works, persevere in the faith. We work toward assurance of salvation. We obey the law. We preach the gospel. 7 through 20 talk about salvation, but it's from a perspective of what the believer does. Not completing the work of salvation, but that those things that relate to our action, if I can put it that way. So chapter 11 is seen as God's work. It's in that portion that talks about salvation. But the writers of the confession stuck it in the section that talks about God's part of salvation. So right off the bat, we get some information. They saw justification as something that God does. Not something that we do. Not something that society does. When we talk about being right with God, being right with God is placed in a section that talks about God making us right with God. Not we making ourselves right with God. Or not making ourselves right with what everybody else thinks about us. So it's the idea that God justifies us. All right, I think in the handout you have an outline of this chapter. Like most chapters in the confession, the very first paragraph gives you what we're talking about. Justification. What is it? How do you define justification? That's the first paragraph. We're going to deal with the first part of that today. Then the next paragraph is the means of justification, or the instrumental means, to be more precise, which is faith. Third paragraph, the ground of justification found in the work of Christ. And then the last paragraphs deal with, the last three, deal with an issue of time. How does justification relate to time? God chose those who would be justified in time past. Christ died for those who would be justified back at the cross. But when do we actually become justified? That's fourth paragraph. And then what about future sins? When you've been justified, can you sin and become unjustified? Okay, so justification in terms of time as far as the Trinity is concerned, justification in terms of the Christian and our future sins. I get justified at age 20, but then at age 25 I commit a really bad sin. What does this do to justification? And then the last one is justification and the past. What about the people in the Old Testament before Christ died? Are they justified? Are they justified differently? We'll talk about that. We'll have some fun with that one when we get there. I got some good quotes to hand out to you. All right, paragraph one, and we're really only going to deal with the very first part of it, but I've got this really colorful, interesting chart for you. Okay, paragraph one breaks out by talking about what God does in justification and our part of justification, which is, to put it another way, doing nothing. What God does and what we do. And what we do essentially is nothing. So that's kind of the way the first paragraph breaks out. The God part, what God does, is given to us in three parts. And each part is a not this, but this kind of a thing. A denial and an affirmation. God justifies not by infusing righteousness, but by pardoning. Next one, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake. Third part, not by imputing faith itself or any other evangelical obedience, but by imputing Christ's active obedience and passive obedience. So you get these three statements in the first part. What is it that God does? Well, He doesn't do this, He does this. Not for this reason, but for this reason. Not by this means, but by this means. So the first is, what does God do? Well, He doesn't do this, He does this. The second one is the reason. Not for this reason, but for this reason. And the third one, the one that's in the green, not by this means, but by this means, or this mode. Okay. Shows a very careful thinking on the part of the men who wrote this. All right, let's get some talking going on this morning. Definition of justify, justified justification. Things that you have heard, right or wrong. What does that big, long word mean? Things you have heard. Kevin. Justified is just as if I'd never sinned. Okay, that's one definition. By the way, it's deficient, but that's a very common perspective. Just as if I'd never sinned. Because there's more to it than that. But that's one very common one. What else have you heard? Not guilty. Okay. Okay, to declare as righteous. That gets closer to the truth and it probably is a good kernel to work with. Okay, so we get the word imputation involved. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us.
That.
Okay, so that justification has a legal judicial aspect to it, or forensic, in the sense that it's a declaration of a judge who declares a person not guilty.
It's a declaration of a judgment. It usually happens in court for crimes, but we do that all the time too. Oh, my son did that because of this. We justify him or we punish him. But yeah, that's...
In the King James Version, there's a word that's used often that I like. It's just not, maybe it's because I'm from Missouri, but it's just not used very much anymore. Reckon. Oh, I reckon. You know? But it carries the more contemporary idea of to deem something to be true or to conclude something is true. And to deem or to reckon is the idea of concluding or pronouncing something to be the case, even if it isn't necessarily so. Even if it isn't necessarily so. So, for example, in a I've used this word illustration in adoption. Most states, when a set of parents adopt a child, the parents are issued a birth certificate that shows them as the biological parents of that child, even though they aren't really so. But they are deemed to be so for all legal purposes because of the adoption. So they have all rights, all powers of biological parents, even though there is no actual biological connection. They are the deemed parents of that child. Okay, or in the old term, they are reckoned. Oh, like the reckoning, the final reckoning. Yeah.
Is that another way of using that word?
It's the idea of making your conclusion, your summation.
But based on some logical or math.
Right. So reckoning can be, I take this, and I reconcile a related word so that they match up. My expenses over here, income over here, here's my result. So in a financial accounting session sense, there's a reckoning. We refer to the last judgment as the day of reckoning.
Right, where God will balance
out. So reckoning can refer to things that are actual and real, but in a legal sense, they can also refer to acting as if things are so when they are not necessarily that way. And that becomes important for us in terms of imputation or the judicial declaration. Now, keep in mind that justification is not summarized by saying we are declared not guilty. That is an insufficient concept. Not guilty means I didn't do anything wrong. Just as if I'd never sinned means I didn't do anything wrong. But justification means that I am declared just. I am declared righteous. It's not that I didn't do anything wrong. It's that everything I've ever done was right. My character lines up with the character of God, who is not only sinless, but perfect in holiness, and so I am declared as righteous as God Himself. To put it another way, in terms of debit and credit, most people think of justification as just simply bare zeroing out the account. I have all of this sin, and God zeroes out the account. Now I'm at zero. But that's not justification. Justification is not only is my debit wiped out, but I'm giving a credit of, 18 gazillion, trillion, billion, infinite credit to my account, so that it's not that I have the negatives, it's that I now have an overflowing, insurmountable, incalculably priceless credit to my account. It's not that I'm neutrally innocent. It's that I am positively righteous before God. So justification is not the same as forgiveness in the sense of having sins remitted. Rather, it's a more full-orbed concept that includes forgiveness, but adds to it imputation or reckoning or deeming to my account the positive righteousness that comes from Christ. Sir?
It will include God calling us His children. Otherwise, we would not.
The consequence of and part of is the concept of adoption. That will come two chapters from now. Yeah. And next chapter, chapter 12. Yeah. I'll get my math. See, I shouldn't do any reckoning when it comes to accounts. But yeah, the very next chapter is adoption. That we are as righteous as the Son of God Himself, and therefore we are treated as daughters and sons. We are adopted.
Just going back to zero doesn't put us in
correct condition. Right. Because Christ was not zero. He always did the Father's will. He always loved the Father's will. He always loved to obey. And there is this infinite righteousness that He earns. And that's what's credited to our account. Okay, I have a quote there for you from Charles Finney, just to show you how early on in American history things went astray. Charles Finney in a lot of places gets lifted up because he was such a sensationalist preacher. And he produced a lot of sensationalist results. But if you actually read what he wrote, it's not very good. And in fact, I would say if you read his so-called systematic theology, because it really isn't theology, it's more like human philosophy. But if you read it and you come to understand it, you would have to come to the conclusion that if this is what Finney really believed, and if this was really the ground of his so-called faith, Finney did not understand the gospel at all. The consequences are between Charles Finney and God. I'll leave them there. But here's this quote you need to read. Gospel justification is not the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the exact opposite of what we've just said. Under the gospel, sinners are not justified by having the obedience of Jesus Christ set down to their account, as if He had obeyed the law for them or in their stead. It's a common mistake to suppose that when sinners are justified under the gospel, they are accounted righteous in the eyes of the law by having the obedience or righteousness of Christ imputed to them. I have not time to enter into an examination of this subject now. I can only say this idea is absurd and impossible. Lectures to professing Christians. They were a series of lectures that he gave. This is from lecture number 16. Okay.
So if you reject this justification being the pure righteousness of Christ, what does he see? Does he just see as a quid pro quo, or does he see justification?
Little louder. I'm little old. I'm not as young as Claire and Patty, so you're going to speak to me. Yeah.
What is
justification to Charles Finney? Quick answer. God is the lawgiver. God is the governor of the universe. He has laws. And when you break those laws, you have to be punished. To Finney, Justification is the satisfaction of God's justice in the sinner. That can take place one of two ways. Either the sinner can pay the punishment himself or herself, just like a criminal who robs a bank. Or, Finney says, the reputation of the lawgiver and the reputation of the law can also be upheld if a punishment or an arrangement can be met that will guarantee the honor of the law and the lawgiver. So his example is, let's say someone has committed a crime and they come before the judge. And the judge has two options. One, to punish them for their crime directly. Or to elicit from them a response which will sufficiently uphold the honor of the law and guarantee that they won't commit the crime again in the future. So if there is sufficient and genuine contrition on the part of the lawbreaker, and the judge is satisfied that such contrition and penance and recompense, where you make good what you've done? Restitution, that's the word I'm after. If all of those have taken place, then the judge can declare that the law is still satisfied in the sense of its honor being vindicated, and therefore forgive the penalty. That is Finney's idea of justification. God has laws. We break those laws. We either pay the punishment or we show sufficient contrition and restitution as to uphold the honor of God's name and His government, and therefore on that basis we are forgiven. That's a quick answer. I don't want to go too far into Finney, but...
He said, I don't have time to explain his position. When you read, you know, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is a mistake. I don't have time to...
Well, he's lecturing.
Oh, it was a...
Yeah, it's a lecture that's transcribed, and so this is a lecture. So you have to read his systematic theology, Ruth.
That sounds like it just leads to moral.
It does. In fact, I have another quote that I didn't put in here, but he comes right out and says that very thing. So it's definitely a works righteousness. Is this all on Finney? Because I'm going to run out. Okay, brother. John and then Daniel in the order of hands went up. In a sense, yes. You have to understand Finney's concept of sin. Sin is only the outward action. So in essence, what you're doing is you're saying, I won't act that way anymore. And on that basis, God's honor is vindicated. The law is vindicated. Sufficient restitution has been made. On that basis, God then forgives us for Christ's sake. He does add that, but his concept of what that means is off, skewed.
His statement of it being absurd made me think. It seems that there's another argument against imputed righteousness. They call it a legal fiction.
Yes.
Yeah,
the question is, sometimes the Reformed and Orthodox view of justification is called a legal fiction. That it's a declaration of something that is not true, it's fiction. And my response to that is, that's a pejorative term, it's meant to sound insulting. There's actually a grain of truth to it. It's fiction in that I am not really righteous. I am most certainly not as righteous as God Himself, but I am declared to be so. And so, in that sense, it is fiction. Here's where the insult comes in. It isn't fiction in the sense that this really happens based on an event that really happened, which is the bearing of my punishment by Jesus Christ. Justice is satisfied in the death of Christ, on the behalf of those who believe Him. So the law is not ignored. God, in declaring me righteous, isn't inventing righteousness out of thin air. It's a righteousness that was actually earned, actually demonstrated, and actually lived by the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So it isn't fiction in that sense of the word. And that's where the insult and the slight comes in. Oh, God's just making this up. No, he doesn't make it up. It is a legal concept in which justice is satisfied and yet I am forgiven. All right, let's look just at the word justify itself, though. Ways that it's used in Scripture. And the concept of righteousness in Scripture and how that's used. So, turn back in your Bibles, Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15. You say, what in the world are we going to Proverbs for? If we're talking about justification, we ought to be in Romans. We'll get there. Okay. Proverbs 17 and verse 15. And this is the way the New King James reads. And the New King James is translating the Hebrew word on the basis of how the Jews translated it into Greek. They used the Greek word for justification. And so it's kind of taking off of that. But it's Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Now, that's a takeoff from Exodus chapter 23 and then another in Deuteronomy. I think it's Deuteronomy 24. I'm not positive on that one. But in Exodus 23, God says, you will not, you know, condemn the just. You will not justify the wicked. Okay? So now here in Proverbs, Proverbs is saying, if that's what you're doing, if you are justifying the wicked and condemning the just, doesn't matter which one you're doing, both are an abomination. If somebody is not guilty of a crime and they have indeed fulfilled the law, but you condemn them anyway, that's an abomination to God. If somebody is wicked, but then you declare them to be right and good, that's an abomination to God. Words that our current culture could listen to. As far as justifying the wicked and condemning the just. When right becomes wrong and wrong becomes right. But notice how the word justify is used in that sentence. It's not talking about declaring as righteous somebody who is righteous. It's declaring as righteous somebody who what? Who isn't righteous. So the idea of the word justify here is used in the sense of making a declaration about somebody that is not literally true in the actual realm of life. You are saying somebody is righteous when in fact they are not. So the way the word is used in Proverbs, and for that matter, Exodus 23, the idea of justify is to declare as righteous. But in this case, it's somebody who actually isn't righteous. Do you understand the point I'm making? Okay? The meaning of the word is not dependent upon, necessarily dependent upon, the actual case at hand. Okay? Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. Told you I'd get there. Romans 5, and let's just do verse 16. Talking about the gift of salvation, or the gift of, if you go back to Romans 5, 1, of being justified. So that's the content of Romans 5. How do I become right with God? And Paul declares that being right with God is a gift. It's a free gift from God. But he contrasts that free gift with what happened to the entire human race because of Adam. Okay, so there's the free gift that comes from Christ. There's the consequence of Adam's sin. And so in verse 16, he says, the gift, The gift of justification is not like that which came through the one who sinned. So what we got from Adam is opposite, is different, distinct from what we got from Christ. Let's put it that way. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Okay, so there's judgment that came from Adam's one offense. And the result of that is everybody is born condemned. But the free gift, the justification, the free gift of that which comes from Christ, came from many offenses. In other words, a multitude of sins that we have committed, but we are still justified. So there's contrast on several levels. One is that Adam committed an offense, Jesus Christ always obeyed. Okay? The other is that Adam committed one offense and we're all condemned. But in Christ, we have committed a multitude of offenses and yet we are justified. Now, did you personally sin in the Garden of Eden? Are any of you here that old? And yet, you are condemned for one man's offense. Did any of you personally obey as Christ obeyed? So what does that tell you about justification? Yet you are counted as righteous because of Him. You see, when in setting up this contrast, it also sets up what I would call a ratio, a one-to-one. And whatever you say about Adam, you must then say about Christ, and vice versa. The parallel has to stick. So if you aren't condemned because of what Adam did, then you aren't justified because of what Christ did. And vice versa. And so, say, for example, Mr. Charles Finney, since we've raised him, if I'm not justified because of what Christ did, and if I don't have his righteousness imputed to me, then I was never condemned for what Adam did, and I don't have Adam's condemnation imputed to me. There has to be a parallel. And by the way, that's what Finney says. You aren't condemned because of what Adam did. Adam just made it more likely that you're going to sin, but other than that, you have nothing to do with Adam, nor the other way around. So, Romans 5, we did not personally sin, and yet we were counted or concluded or judicially declared condemned. And so in Christ, we did not personally obey as Christ did, and yet we are justified. From these verses, it becomes apparent that justification, as it's used in Scripture, is the concept of a judicial sentence or declaration that someone is righteous even though they are not actually righteous. Okay? One more, and this is the one I probably all expected. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Paul is talking about this ministry of reconciliation, of taking we who are offenders, who have offended God, and bringing us to a place where we are at peace with God, even though we have offended His law. How is this done? Well, verse 21. For He, that is God, made Him, talking about Jesus Christ, God made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Now, if He knew no sin, He was not actually a sinner. He did not personally sin. But He is treated as if He sinned. That is, our sin is imputed to him on the cross. Why? So that the opposite in parallel can also be true. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is, so that his righteousness can be imputed to us. Justification, then, is this judicial declaration. Not just that I'm not guilty. Not just that I'm innocent. But that I am righteous. And notice the phrase in verse 21. That we might become the righteousness of God. The same standard that God himself is. The same standard of righteousness that Jesus Christ himself is. That is our standing before God. So one of my comments that I will make to people trying to understand the gospel is that sometimes I will say to them, if you want to enter into heaven, you must be as righteous as God himself. And if they get a quizzical look on their face and say, how can I do that? Then I know they don't understand the gospel. Because the answer is, you can't do that. But Jesus Christ did it for you. The word justify in Scripture is sometimes used of those objects or persons which cannot possibly be seen as having sinned and thus being forgiven or made righteous. So, for example, sometimes God is spoken of as being justified. Well, it doesn't mean that God sinned and was forgiven. It means that God is declared righteous by his acts or by people who worship him accordingly. Justification, therefore, is not the actual making of you righteous, nor is it the earning of God's favor through some lower standard. Rather, it is a judicial declaration that you are seen as righteous as God himself, even though you are not. You are deemed, you are reckoned to be as righteous as God himself. Questions or comments? I have some more to go over. Sarah. Yes. It puts the emphasis on God's work. And therefore gives a very strong basis for assurance of salvation to the one who believes and trusts in Christ. So I would say to you, one of the applications this morning is this. If you rest upon Christ alone for salvation, if that's your hope, you are not just forgiven. You are seen as being as good and righteous as Jesus Christ himself. That is a tremendous ground on which to build the assurance of our salvation. If all salvation is walking an aisle, praying a prayer, asking God to forgive me of my sins so I can go to heaven, it leaves so many gaps, so many leaks in the boat, that is it any wonder that people flounder through life? Well, what about the last sin I committed? Is that forgiven? What about the sin I'm going to commit tomorrow? Or is that forgiven? If all I am is at zero, what if I incur more debt? Am I now going to hell? Because there's a failure to understand that this is all based on God's bringing down the gavel and saying, righteous, not guilty, but righteous. Okay. It's not just Finney. I'm giving you some quotes there from the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification, way back in the 1500s. And I'm going to let you read through those. I don't want to belabor the point this morning. Let me bring at your attention, however, to number 4 and 5, which is the canons that I have listed there. Well, I'll tell you what. What was the one I wanted? Number 2. Let's do number 2. It starts, "For though no one can be." Okay? This is from the canons of the Council of Trent. The Reformation starts. Okay? Martin Luther is focused on the idea of how are sins forgiven. Indulgences and the error of indulgences and the grace of God. And so the issue quickly turns to justification. How is a man justified before God? Well, Calvin comes on the scene. And he, you know, well, the Catholics have to play catch up, so there's this counter-reformation, if you want to call it. The Council of Trent is, there's 3 separate sessions. I'm trying to remember the dates. 1550s, I think, is the first one, but I'm looking at Matt saying, is that right? Because I know Calvin actually wrote a series of articles. Yeah, there's 3 different sessions. Okay, Jordan is nodding his head, so somewhere in there. And Calvin actually writes a series of rebuttals against the Council of Trent. And you can find those as well. Number 2. This is what they say. "For though no one can be just except he to whom the merits of the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ are communicated." Okay, so nobody can be just before God unless the merits of the suffering of Christ are shared to you. Yet, okay, when somebody says yet or but, you know what that means. Yet, this takes place in that justification of the sinner when by the merit of the most holy passion, that is the merits of Christ's suffering, the charity of God, the love of God, is poured forth by the Holy Ghost in the hearts of those who are justified and inheres in them. Whence man through Jesus Christ, in whom he is engrafted, receives in that justification, together with the remission of sins, all these infused at the same time, namely faith, hope, and charity. Okay, so here's the concept that Trent is getting across. That when you are justified as a sinner, not only are your sins forgiven, but there is infused into you virtue. There is infused into you love and faith and hope. And from that infusion, which inheres in you, you become righteous. And so you are declared righteous, you are justified, not in this life, but really and truly on the last day. Now, there is a justification of sorts that takes place in this life as long as you maintain your status within the church, because there is no salvation outside the church. So as long as you have not committed mortal sin, and it's called mortal sin because it kills the grace of regeneration or kills the grace of justification in you. So as long as you don't commit mortal sin and you are indeed within the communion of the church, then what happens is your sins are forgiven through penance and confession, and then through the sacraments and other means you have virtues infused or inhered into you, which are purchased by Christ. They are His merits infused into you. And so you go through a process of becoming more righteous. And as you do so, then on the last day, you are in fact declared righteous. Now, you may have to go through purgatory to get there. Because if there's remaining unrighteousness in you at your death, these must be purged away. And so purgatory, the place of suffering, because suffering is the purgative that expiates or removes unrighteousness and sin. So that at the very end, you stand before God and you receive the declaration that you are now indeed righteous. Okay? Questions? Jordan. Yeah, it's when Adam is created, he is created with normal human faculties, but he has also the super added grace. And when he sins, that's what is removed. So in the baptism into the church, that capability is added back to you again, and the energy is added back in. That's my word. But it's up to you to also cooperate and to use that through the sacraments to create righteousness. So righteousness is that which is given to you, which you then improve upon and use to become just. And so righteousness is infused into you. It adheres to you. It becomes a part of you. And when you, through that process, become righteous, then you are declared righteous. Now, I bring this up because within Reformed circles, there is also the issue of a final justification. And we'll talk about that in more detail as we go along. But some have taught that you are justified now, but there also is on the last day a final justification that you have to go through as well. And that, in part, is based on your works in some form or fashion. I would throw in the name Norm Shepherd. Some of you aren't familiar with Norm Shepherd. John Piper has tried to qualify his statements a bit more, but he also has expounded this kind of an idea of our works playing a role in the final justification on the last day. So be careful.
When you say that, you mean that justified by God in this time will have to be, you know, there's a building up that at the last day we have to add that to what God has done to us now?
No. It's more along the lines that our works are evidence of having been in a state of justification all our life. And so on the last day, our works are brought up, the account is opened, and our works demonstrate vindicate the statement of God that we are justified. So that if somebody does not have those works, then there's no evidence. The problem then becomes, what is justification? If justification is not a finished work, if the trial is still going on and the judge hasn't brought the gavel down yet, and he hasn't declared us righteous already, and that's going to happen in the future, then what happens to somebody who doesn't persist in good works? Are they no longer in a state of justification? And I'm not going to answer the question, but you understand the issue.
Yeah.
Yeah. Amen. So the last two, Council of Trent. This is what they published back in the 1500s. If anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins, to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and remains in them, or also that the grace by which we are justified is only the good will of God, let him be anathema. Okay? If anybody says that you are justified solely by having Christ's righteousness imputed to you, by having your sins forgiven, and that it does not involve having grace and love infused in you, remaining in you, or that they say that the grace by which you are justified is only from the goodwill of God, the free grace of God, why, let him be cursed. There is no middle ground on this issue. Either it is or it isn't. And the Council of Trent is the official position of the Roman Catholic Church. Canon number 30. If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporary punishment remains to be discharged, either in this world or in purgatory, before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. All right? So if justification, if you say that justification completely forgives all of your sins, there's no more debt, you have no more suffering to go through in this life or in purgatory to finish up the work, if you think your sins are so forgiven that justification by itself blots out everything, then you are anathema. You are cursed. And I would have to say that based on the Council of Trent, I am anathema and I am cursed. Because that's exactly what I believe. And I think that's what Scripture teaches. Think for a moment like Charles Finney. Think for a moment like a Roman Catholic. What's that going to do to your religion? What would that do to your faith?
Shatter.
Yeah, but you can't just say shatter. Why? Tell me why. Tell me how that would work itself out.
Well, for one, it kind of shifts your focus from Christ and what he has done to an institution that it will inevitably fail you. It will, you will, and make you become disillusioned. So therefore, you'll have that transfer, that projection of the Catholic Church regarding Christ and God, the failure in that. And so therefore, you become disillusioned with the Church and God and Jesus.
Okay. So one, it shifts your focus off of Christ onto yourself and your relationship to the Church, if you're Catholic, or your relationship to law-keeping, if you're Finney, right? So you're not resting on Christ. Now, I use that word intentionally, because our confession says, what is it that we do? We receive and we rest on Him. Okay. You have to work to either get it right, or you have to work in order to finish it, to complete it, to keep it, something, but somewhere along the line it hinges on you. Catherine, and then, and Cheryl.
It would bankrupt the Church. It would bankrupt the Church. No more indulgences, no more penances, no more possibly having to refund.
Yeah. So if Martin Luther had actually reformed the Church, would they have refunded the money? That's a good question. Would indulgences have been refunded? Okay. There would be the issue of, if justification is understood, what does it do to the Church at the time? But conversely, if I'm accepting this concept, then the Church becomes essential. Y'all remember the story of John Huss 100 years before Martin Luther. And he's preaching an evangelistic gospel. And so he's brought before the Council of Constance in the early 1400s and condemned and burned to death. When he goes to the Council of Constance, he has the pledge of safe travel from the, I'm not a great historian on this, from the king, the Roman emperor. And that's rescinded. And the reason it's rescinded is because the council threatens the emperor with excommunication if he doesn't rescind it. And instead of standing up and saying, well, tough, I don't need you. Instead, he realizes, if I'm excommunicated out of the Holy Communion, I can't go to heaven. My citizens can't go to heaven because they don't have the priests and the sacraments and the whatever. And then my kingdom becomes a target of possible war, holy war, as authorized by the Pope. So the church has this indispensable place in the history of Europe. In the early 1500s, there's actually a movement, if you've heard of Sir Thomas More, right? Yeah, I've got it right. Utopia. There's this idea of creating this European communion in which the church sort of rules this peaceful, nobody's at war with each other. France isn't at war with England. England's not at war with Spain. Spain's not at war with Italy. Italy's not at war with France. And it's all under this Pax Romana that exists under the Holy Roman Empire, under the guise and direction of Rome.
Everybody's singing Kumbaya.
What's Kumbaya in Latin?
I don't know.
Okay, that's what they would be singing. But the point being that the church becomes indispensable. The church takes the place of Christ in a sense. Here's my point. There's no rest. There's no way that you can come in that kind of a concept and feel, no, and know what it means to rest in Jesus Christ. The work is finished. It's done. Justification has been declared. The gavel has come down. The trial is over. And nothing can change that. And the Christian goes, and I lean and I rest on Christ. And it doesn't matter if it's Finney, or if it's the Roman Catholics, or if it's the Reformed, or anybody who removes that concept of the final declaration of God in Christ to us. Doesn't matter who does it or how it's done. What it removes is it removes your ability to simply lean back on the promises of God and to rest in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 43:25. God says, I am He who blots out your sins for my own sake and will not remember your sins anymore. God does not blot out our sins for our sake or for our deeds or for the sake of one of the saints or for the saints of our repentance. He does it for His own sake. Romans 3:24, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5, we've already read. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. The judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which comes from many offenses results in justification. Through faith in Christ, we can rest, receive and rest on Him and His righteousness by faith, and be declared as righteous as God Himself. As righteous as the Son of God Himself. This morning when you enter into worship, do so with the attitude of resting in the promise of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the infinite merit of Christ and his death on our behalf. That he takes upon him our sin. And that you, by your Spirit and Word, have opened our eyes to the great promise that merely by resting and receiving him, our sins are covered and we have credited to our account an infinite righteousness which we can never exhaust. Sin in us abounds. It abounds every day. But your grace much more abounds. Teach us, Father, what it means to rest in you. Teach us, Father, what it means to lean upon your holy promises, which are sure and unshakable. And we ask that in gratitude and in praise and in bringing all glory and honor to you, we would worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.